Okay, so the lesson today is going to feel somewhat similar to the lesson last Sunday. If you recall, last Sunday, we talked about how your faith can overcome worry. And that's a lot easier said than done. When we studied about worry, we pretty much parked ourselves in a certain section of Scripture and looked at what Jesus told us about worry in the Sermon on the Mount. And today we're going to take a similar approach in that we're going to focus on a certain few verses of Scripture to see what it tells us about what we're studying today. But I want you to understand, like we understood last week, that what the Bible says on this is pretty clear, but applying it is challenging. Okay. We can all read about how we shouldn't worry because God helps the lilies grow and God helps the birds find the food that they need and that we need to rely on Him, but it's tough to do that in real life, as we all know. And today you're gonna feel similar about our topic. As a way of introduction, I'd like us to start actually in Acts chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, turn there. I'm going to ask for your help this morning as we introduce our topic. And so we're going to look at Acts 3, Acts 4, and Acts 5 together. Acts 3, the start of the chapter in verse 1. Of course, this is right after the day of Pentecost when Peter and the apostles proclaimed who Jesus was and taught the gospel to all the different groups of people who were in Jerusalem at the time. And now we pick up in Acts chapter 3. It's Peter and John, and they're going to the temple. And on their way to the temple, they come across someone. Who do they come across? The lame man. Okay. What do we know about this lame man? All right, he was lame from birth. Okay, what else do we know about him? All right, he hung around the temple. All right, he hung around the gates of the temple for what purpose?
Begging.
Okay, so this lame man was lame from birth, hung around the temple, the gates of the temple, to beg for money. Okay, and Peter and John walk by, and they look at him, and what does Peter say to him?
Gold or silver, I only have not an eye, but I keep it as silver.
Okay, I heard it muddled from four or five people, but it's okay. I asked for participation, so it was my fault. So Peter said to him, I don't have any gold or silver. I have no money to give you, but I can give you something. And in the name of Jesus, what's he do? He heals him. Okay? And so the man stands up, and it says that he had strength in his ankles, in his feet and his ankles, and he stands up. What's the man do? He leaps. And he goes into the temple leaping and walking and doing what? Praising God. Okay? So what happens after he goes into the temple, walking, leaping, praising God, what happens? A crowd forms, right? Because all the people there know who this man is. Because he was at the gates of the temple every day begging. And they knew he was lame, and they knew he was lame since birth. So they're all coming by to see what happened. And realize that all of a sudden this man's been healed, right? And so Peter takes the opportunity with the entire crowd gathered to teach Jesus. And he says to them that, why are you so surprised by the power of God? It's the same God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Who's he talking to? Who's in the audience? What's the makeup of these people? They're Jews. Okay, so he's relating to them, the people that they hold in high regard, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's that God that had glorified Jesus, right? Sent Jesus, who they had done what to? They had delivered up him, denied him in the presence of Pilate, verse 15, killed him, but God did what? God raised him from the dead. And so he says in verse 17, I know that you did all this in ignorance, but these are the things that the prophets foretold. And then he goes on to tell him in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And he continues on with his lesson, his sermon. All right, so at the beginning of chapter 4, who's not so happy about Peter and John healing this man and being in the temple preaching? So the Jewish leaders, okay? So the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are particularly upset because they're teaching that Jesus was what? Raised from the dead, okay? Which is, the Sadducees rejected the idea of a resurrection. And so what do? All right, they put them in jail. So they're put in jail, and it's late in the day, so they can't have the trial. Right? And as you all know, under Jewish law, you couldn't have a trial at night, except they did it one time. When they do it? Jesus. Okay. But they follow their law here. They don't hold the trial until the next day, and then the Sanhedrin holds the trial the next day. And they say in verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? What's the this? Heal the lame man. Okay. So by what power and by what name did you heal this lame man? And Peter answers, and I've always found this interesting. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? All right, we're now in our third sermon of him boldly preaching Jesus. Day of Pentecost, in the temple, and now in front of the Sanhedrin. All right? As a side note, what's that tell us about stumbling? You can stumble, but you can come back from it. You can stumble, and God will still use you. Okay? So God's still using Peter here. And so he answers, and he says to him, basically, not really sure why you have a problem with this good deed. We healed this man, and we healed him, and he answers their question, and by what authority and what name did they heal the man? In the name of Jesus, right? So we healed this man, we healed him in the name of Jesus, and, you know, while I have you, let me let you know that this is the same Jesus you crucified. It's the same Jesus who was raised from the dead, and it's the only way you can reach salvation is through this same Jesus. Okay. The Sanhedrin had assumed what about Peter and John? Verse 13. Assumed they were not educated. They clearly realize that they know what they're talking about. They realize that they've spent time with Jesus. So the Sanhedrin they're in a little bit of a pickle right now, right? They're in a little bit of a tough spot between a rock and a hard place. Because on one hand, they can't deny that this miracle happened. By the way, who's in the audience when the Sanhedrin's holding this meeting with Peter and John? The layman. The layman's there. All right? So they can't deny that this man can walk. It's well known that he was lame since birth, right? So they can't deny that a miracle happened. But they also can't admit that the miracle happened in the name of Jesus. So they're kind of stuck. So what do they decide to do? All right. So they decide we're going to severely threaten them in verse 17. We're going to tell them in verse 17 and 18, don't talk about Jesus anymore. So they, in verse 21, they threaten them again, but they let them go. Okay, and they let them go, and when Peter and John leave, what do? Where do they go? All right, so they go back with all these Christians, and they pray together. Okay? And I want you to notice the environment that existed at the time. This is really what I want us to focus on. At the end of Acts chapter 4, what's going on with the Christians at this time? Because you can understand the great amount of emotion occurring at this time, the passion around, excitement around believing in Jesus. And so in chapter 4, verse 32, we see that there's a multitude of those who believed, okay, a body of Christians. And they're unified. It says they're of one heart and one soul. So they're extremely unified. Not just that, they're extremely selfless. Why do I say they're extremely selfless? All right. So it says that not any of the things that they possessed were their own. Everything they owned was for the common use, common good. And it says in verse 31 that no one lacked anything. And the reason no one lacked anything is because the Christians were taking their houses and their lands and they were selling them. And when they sold their houses and their lands, their material things, they took the money. And what did they do with the money?
Put it all together.
Who do they give it to? Gave it to the apostles, and the apostles gave it to those who were in need. I want you to think about what's happening with all these Christians. Okay? That was this a command? Were they commanded to do this? Were they obligated to do this? Was there, you know, can you find some place where God told them to do this or the apostles told them to do it? They were doing this all voluntarily. They were doing it because of the love that they had for one another, because they cared about each other, because they wanted to make sure each other were taken care of. All right? And then we're introduced at the end of chapter 4 to Barnabas, and Barnabas has done this. He's taken some land, he sold it, took the proceeds, gave it to the apostles so that they could take care of the needs of the saints. All right. Then we're introduced to Ananias and Sapphira. Okay. So in Ananias and Sapphira, they take some land. They go and sell their land. They take the proceeds, and then what do? All right. They keep some of it back. But what do they represent to the apostles? All right, that they gave it all. Why might they be motivated to give the impression that they gave it all? Okay, everyone else was doing it, and so that they could get praised. All right, because who do we end chapter 4 talking about? Barnabas. What did Barnabas do? Sold it, gave all the proceeds to the apostles. So there's a little motivation here, perhaps, to get the same amount of praise that Barnabas received. All right. Peter knows what happened. How did he know that they didn't give all the money? Yeah, there's only one way. God let them know. Okay? So God let them know. And it's interesting what Peter says to them. I actually want to skip down to verse 4. He says to him, when you owned this property, wasn't it yours? And when you sold it and received the proceeds, weren't all those proceeds yours? Again, this was not a command. It was not something they were required to do. But instead, what did they do? They lied. They lied about it. And they say, and he says in verse 3 that Satan filled their heart. In verse 4, it says, why have you conceived this thing, this lie in your heart? Okay. And then he tells them, you didn't lie to me. Who'd you lie to?
God.
I lied to God. Okay. Yeah, right. Okay, so what happens to Ananias?
Drop dead.
Okay. continue on. Sapphira, Peter asked Sapphira, is this the amount of money that you received for the land? What'd she do? Also lies. What happens to her? Okay. The saddest part of this story to me isn't necessarily what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. I want you to remember what we were talking about in chapter 4, right? The relationship of the people, right? The caringness that they had for one another, probably the excitement and the joy that they had for one another, the fellowship they had for one another. And because of this event, it says at the end of chapter 11, of verse 11, that a great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. And so you see two people who lied have a dramatic impact on the rest of the church.
They were examples.
Okay. By today's standard, what would we call that lie? Well, yeah. I'm looking for something else. A fib. A little white lie. Was anyone hurt? Well, them. Did they think that was going to happen to them? All right. By today's standard, that's just a little white lie. By today's standards, that's just a little fib. Okay? In Matthew chapter 12, this is Jesus talking. He says, but I say to you, for those turning there, it's Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Those verses are a little tough to handle. It is not unlike what we talked about last week, as I said in the introduction. This isn't that difficult to understand, but it's a lot more challenging to put it in practice. Here's Jesus saying that we are going to have to give an account by every word that we speak, and that the words that come out of our mouth will either justify us or condemn us. So today, what we're going to look about is how your faith can overcome an untamed tongue. And if we're going to look at what the Bible says about controlling our tongue, where are we going to go in the Bible? All right, James. So turn to James. So we're eventually going to look in James chapter 3, but I want to start briefly in James chapter 1, because context is important, particularly when we're largely looking at the text. But to frame up the discussion, I want you to understand how James refers to the tongue. He refers to the tongue as, he says, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And my guess is, if I read those words to you and said, what does this describe, we'd be here for a while before someone figured out that it was the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. So in chapter 1 of James, I believe you all probably mostly know the context, but it's a letter written to, it says in verse 1, the 12 tribes, or the spiritual Israel, the Christians that are scattered throughout the world. And he begins in verse 2 saying, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Okay, count it all joy when, not if, when you fall into various trials. And if you want to, just replace the word trials with test. Count it all joy when you fall into various tests. And we'll come back to these words in a second, because they're going to be important as we understand how we tame the tongue. But if you look, if you turn now to chapter 3, verse 2, it starts and it says, For we all stumble in many things. That's the present tense. It means we all keep on stumbling. Okay? We all keep on stumbling. But if anyone does not stumble in word, if anyone does not stumble with their tongue, then he is a perfect man. Perfect man there really just means a mature man. Okay, so if anyone doesn't stumble with their tongue, they're a mature man. And if they're a mature man, then they're also able to do what? Bridle the whole body. Rein in the whole body, control the whole body, okay? And so we're introduced to this concept that you all know, that the tongue controls the body, all right? So, the first thing I want us to realize as we think about the tongue is to realize that your tongue is powerful. And James uses a few illustrations to talk about how powerful the tongue is. Right. What's the first illustration he uses? The bit in the horse's mouth. Okay, so he compares the tongue to a bit. How big's a bit? Not that big. How big's a horse? Huge, right? And this little bit that you put into the horse's mouth, he says, causes the horse to obey us. And it allows us to turn the horse wherever we want to turn the horse. You know, I never rode horses growing up. Mindy did. And so we went on a vacation with the kids pre-COVID, and they decided they wanted to do a little horseback riding. And I think they did it mainly just to laugh at me. For about an hour, because she had, without me knowing, taken the kids and given them some lessons before the trip. So all three of them knew how to ride a horse except for me, and they made sure everyone on that tour knew it. But what I figured out pretty quick is with having that bit in that horse's mouth, I could turn it certain directions, I could stop it, right? That bit, even though it was small, allowed me to control that horse. Okay. What's the second illustration? Rudder on a ship. Okay. So he talks about this ship, and the ship's very large, and the ship is moved through with fierce winds, and yet you have this very small rudder in comparison to the size of the ship that allows the pilot to do what? To control it, right? To steer it, to move it around. And then the third illustration is what? The fire, okay? And how a little spark of fire can result into a massive, massive fire, right? And we you know, unfortunately, it's something we see every year out on the West Coast, right? These little sparks create these massive fires that burn thousands and thousands of acres. So we have the bit in the horse's mouth, the rudder, and the forest fire, and the spark that leads to the fire. And so he says, he really sort of concludes in verse 5, he takes all these illustrations and says, just like the rudder, just like the bit, just like the spark, the tongue is little, but it can boast great things. It has a tremendous amount of power. Okay. So, your tongue's powerful, and one of the reasons it's powerful is because it reveals your heart. Okay. I'll put some verses up here. When Ananias was talking to Peter, and he was telling, and Peter was asking him why he held some of the money back. What does Peter say caused him to do it? or what's he say about? Sorry. Okay. Twice he refers to his heart. He says, Satan filled his heart. And he said, why did you conceive in your heart to do this thing? Okay. And what came out of Ananias' mouth was what was in his heart. And that's really the first thing we need to understand about taming our tongue, is that what comes out of our mouth is what's in our heart. Right. And then what comes out is powerful, because the tongue is powerful. And it was in his heart for whatever reason, whether he wanted accolades, whether he wanted attention. In Ananias' heart, it was conceived in there to not tell the truth, and then it led him to not telling the truth in his words. Okay, so your tongue is powerful, but I also think it's important we understand that our tongue is dangerous. Okay, so verse 6, it says the tongue is what? A fire. Okay, it is a world of what? Iniquity, or a world of evil. All right, down below in verse 8, I already read this, it's a unruly evil full of deadly poison. Back up in verse 6, the tongue is so set among members that it defiles the whole body. It incites or provokes the whole body to sin. All right. So, the tongue is dangerous. And the tongue can cause us to be irreverent. I think a little bit about, we mentioned Peter. What happened to Peter when he denied Jesus the third time? What's it say he did? And cursing and swearing. Right? He became irreverent. Okay, and of course, you all know this, but our speech is important. Today, it's pretty much impossible to watch TV and not, hear words or irreverence towards God. I didn't do this, but I thought about it last night, and I wish I had. I wish I just sort of kept a tally during the week for all the times I heard the disrespect of God's name in speech. But you all know it happens. It happens so regularly that sometimes we're almost immune to it, right? We almost don't even recognize it because it happens so often. So the tongue's dangerous because it can be irreverent, but it also can be used to speak evil words. And so we saw Ananias and Sapphira lying. You can be deceitful. You can use words that aren't appropriate. We can also, the tongue can also be used to speak evil of others. How often does this happen? A lot. Okay. Probably a regular occurrence at work, at school, just about anywhere. Right? Talking about principals, talking about teachers, talking about coaches, talking about bosses. Not just using our tongues to talk bad about those in authority, but also those around us. I've learned, having pretty close to a teenage daughter, how difficult that is, and how mean teenage girls can be. I'm sure some of you have learned that too. They're best friends one day and talking bad about each other the next. Right? So your tongue can be used to speak evil of others. It can also be used to overuse words and to misuse words as well. So our tongues are powerful. Our tongues are dangerous. We saw that in the example of Ananias and Sapphira. But our tongues are also inconsistent. Okay, so look in verse 9, James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "With it, with our tongues, we what? We bless our God and our Father, and we also do what? Curse men." Okay, so on one hand, we bless God. On the other hand, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. And my brethren, these ought not to be so. Right? And I don't know about you, but I always find it, the scaredest I ever am on the road is when I leave the church building, because I get into all the traffic of everyone headed to lunch. And it is amazing to me at how many times I see people mouthing things at me when I'm in their way, on their way to wherever it is they're going. And I can't help but always find it a little bit interesting that they're often dressed pretty nice, which means they probably were just someplace singing about how great God is and then just let me have it on their way to lunch because I was in their way, and maybe they weren't going to get their favorite table. But it shows us how unnatural the mouth is, that in one hand, we can use it for good, and then on the other hand, we don't. And he gives us two examples. The first example, just to illustrate that it's not natural. And he says, "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter or salt water from the same opening?" Of course, the answer to that is no. "And can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs?" So can you have a fig tree with olives? Can you have a fig tree with figs? And of course, the answer is no. And so the point is, you shouldn't have both good things coming out of your mouth and bad things coming out of your mouth. And so we sort of have a choice, right? We can use our tongue to hurt others, and that happens. Or we can use our tongue to bless others. Stopping it. Yep. Yep. Yeah. So for those who maybe weren't able to hear what Dirk said, is the James says that you can't tame the tongue, and so it's really about recognizing how much damage the tongue can do and trying to guard against it. And he's right. In fact, it's perfect segue, Dirk. Thank you. All right. So the tongue is powerful, right? The tongue, as James describes it, is like the rudder. It's like the bit in the mouth. It's like the spark that causes the fire. It is powerful, and we've seen how the tongue can be dangerous, right? It's described as a fire, as that it creates evil, right? It's unruly. It's a deadly poison. We've also seen that the tongue can be used for good, and it can be used for bad. But as Dirk points out in verse 8, we'll just start in verse 7. Verse 7, it says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind." Okay, so man has been able to tame all the animals. What's that go back to? you're right, creation in the garden, right? Man was put in charge of all the animals. So man's been able to tame all the animals. Then it says in verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. So why are we here? Why are we talking about this? We can't tame this thing. Why are we having the conversation?
Think about it and be aware.
All right, we need to think about it and be aware. What else?
Control.
I'm sorry?
Control your tongue.
All right, try to control the tongue.
Be slow to speak. Be slow to speak.
Be slow to speak.
Also be thinking before you speak.
All right, think before you speak.
We can't do it, but with God's help, it can be done.
Okay, so it says, no man can tame their tongue. All right? You and I have no shot at taming our tongues. But we can tame it with God's help. Okay? Now, I want to make sure I get these verses up before we lose all our time. So we can tame the tongue with God's help. So, how do we do it? Now, obviously, one way is we can pray to God. We'll see those verses in a moment for His help. But the way we do it is we practice a lot of those things you all just mentioned. Okay? And we can turn to the Bible, and it can give us guidance. So we turn to God because either we pray to God or we read what God tells us about how to tame your tongue. Right? And so one of the things he tells us is that we need to guard our hearts, right? And we already looked at some of these verses, but what came out of Ananias' mouth was from his heart. So if we want to tame our tongue, we have to control what's in our heart. Right? We have to think about what's in our heart. What's in your heart is going to come out. So how do you avoid something bad coming out? You got to have something good here. Right? If you want to use your tongue to bless people, then you have to have something good in here. If you have something bad in here, what's coming out? Hurtful words, right? Okay, and God tells us that. And in Matthew, I read to you in Matthew chapter 12, where it talked about how we would have to be judged for every idle word, and it would lead to either, you know, that it could lead to being punished. Before those verses, He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you want to make sure the right things are coming out, you need to think about what's in your heart. Okay? We also, I think someone said we need to control our lips, right? Control the things that are coming out. Well, you need to guard what you're saying. You need to think about what you're saying. I think someone mentioned Ephesians 4, let no corrupt words come, proceed from your mouth, right? So you start with thinking about what's in the heart, and then you're careful about what comes out. You guard your lips, okay? And then you got to think a little bit about what you're going to say, okay? It just can't come out. When we study Peter, what does Peter have a propensity to do? It just comes out, right? It would just come out. And how many times was that a good thing for Peter? Very, very few times, right? So we need to think about our speech, and then, as I said before, we need to pray to God for His. Sorry about that. We need to pray to God for His help. Okay? We can't tame it on our own, but we can tame it. We can tame it with God's help. Okay? Go back to Acts chapter 4 and think about the environment that existed and the way the Christians behaved with one another and the way that they were selling their possessions with one another. Do you think hurtful words were coming out of their mouths? And think about what must have been in their hearts, right? In their hearts, they were selling their possessions to help one another. So what was probably coming out of their mouths, right? Encouraging things, edifying things. So the tongue's powerful. It can be dangerous. It can at times be inconsistent. But your faith can overcome an untamed tongue, right? It can overcome an untamed tongue if you rely on God and you think about some of these things. Any comments or questions? Yes. Yes. Remember, I remember back in chapter 3, verse 2, we are all stumbling. We all keep on stumbling. That was written thinking about the tongue. Yeah, yes. So it's very, the point is, with what we're around every day, it's really, really important we learn how to control ourselves and how to think about our speech. I'm often thought about in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes to Christians who are enduring persecution. And he says to them that one of the ways that they are able to endure persecution is that they need to be holy. They need to be different. And so one of the things that I often think about, and I think this subject is very relevant, is are you viewed as different in the way that you talk with others outside the building? Right? And if you are, then you're doing a good job controlling your tongue. Okay. All right, thank you for your participation. Appreciate it.